chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now chapter 7, verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 15. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Last night at Greenwich, we were speaking about this great salvation that we enjoy, great salvation spoken about here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Great, because it came to us in none other than the Son of God himself. And anything that the Son of God brings must be infinitely better than anything man can provide. So we have this great salvation that Paul speaks about in this epistle. But then, once the believer is a believer, once the person is a believer, and they begin to tread the Christian pathway, there are all sorts of difficulties come along. We saw a little of that last night. And this epistle has to do with that too. Here the difficulty is that professing Christians, Jews converted to Christianity, were in danger of giving up their profession and going back to Judaism. And that was a very serious thing. So Paul, under the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit, showed to them by this letter that the means of approach to God in the Christian dispensation is infinitely superior to that which pertained to the tabernacle, because it's the tabernacle that's portrayed in this epistle. The great contrast between Christianity and the tabernacle system. So all through the book, we have references to approaching God. And I've read three of them, and they're intensely interesting for us all, because we all need the provision that's made for us to approach God. And that's what we want to consider tonight. The letter to the Hebrews opens in perhaps one of the most majestic portions of the Word of God, in the presentation of the Son of God as Creator, as God Himself, as the one born into this world to do the will of God, and described as the same, the unchanging one. And so we have a tremendous presentation of the greatness of the Son of God. And then step by step, Paul leads them along to show that not only did he come into this world to do the will of God, but he's the great high priest that God has provided for us for every step of the journey. He's the great offering that is given. He's the altar. He's everything in connection with this marvelous approach to God. If you have a type in the Old Testament, you have Christ, the antitype, the Son of God. And that's why he's so infinitely great, far superior than anything else that was before. And so we commence in chapter 4. There is a cluster of glories here, and I want to point them out in a very simple way. When Paul says we have a great high priest, talking about the official glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus. This is something that he acquired consequent upon his death and resurrection and ascension to glory. This official glory that belongs to him and belongs to no other. Being glory in itself, but official in the sense that it has to do with his people here upon earth. God has placed him in this office, or if you like, has given him this glory. Just in the Bible, as far as Christ is concerned, we never get titles connected with him. I know we commonly talk about titles, but I do not find in Scripture that titles are connected with him except once, and that was when he hung upon the cross. There was a title over him, and that title declared that he professed to be Jesus, the King of the Jews. And that was the accusation against him, the title, if you like, and that's the only one that I know of. And all the other things that we learn about Christ in the Gospels and in the Epistles are glories, distinctive glories, unique glories. And instead of using the term title, if we use the term glory, I think it would emphasize to us the greatness of this wonderful person. And so we find here is an official glory that belongs to him because he's acting in relation to God, in relation to the creature. He's acting on God's behalf for the creature. And so he's a great high priest. Now, it's important to notice that in the Bible, we do find high priests, only one great high priest. This points out the distinctive glory of Christ. And we're always glad when there are these little touches that bring home to our hearts that he's infinitely above all others, the great high priest. Then if we move down, we find that he's called Jesus. And we find that in his pathway, he was tempted just as we are, but he was tempted to prove that he was sinless. And so there we have his moral glory. What was true of him in his pathway? Marvelous, glorious person. The moral glory of Jesus as he walked here in this world for God and pleased him in everything he did. But then says, not only Jesus, he's the Son of God, and that's his personal glory. The distinguishing glory in the Godhead. Very interesting. I don't know if you have a book written by Eric Sauer called The Dawn of World Redemption. In that, he has a plan. It's actually a triangle. He said that this was formed by a monk in about the 13th century. Very, very interesting. Marvelous portrayal and simplicity of the truth of the Trinity. Well, the triangle, right in the center, you have God. And then you have a line down there, and a line there, and a line there. They're all leading to the center, God. Then you have the Father at the top, you have the Son at the side, and your Spirit over here. And along this side, you have is not. And that side, you have is not. And this side, you have is not. And then inside, in the lines coming down to the center, you have is. Now, I'm sure you can follow that. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. But the Spirit is God. And the Son is God. And the Father is God. Now, I don't think you get a better explanation of the Trinity. And in the distinguishing name in the Godhead, Jesus is the Son of God. Point out a very important thing. It's commonly said that Jesus is the lowly name that he had when he was here on earth. I don't think that. The glorious name of the man who lived here in a lowly way, I'll tell you why, is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Jehoshua. And that means Jehovah the Savior. He said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." What that meant to the Jew was, this is none other than Jehovah who has come to save us. And he wasn't Jehovah when he was born. He was Jehovah long before he was born. "Thou call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So here, portion, you have a cluster of glories that bring before us how infinitely great our high priest is. All his glories blended in one glorious person in perfection. Marvelous place at God's right hand, where he's acting on God's behalf for us. We find it of his pathway of perfection that indicated how sinless he was, and also reminded of how infinitely great he is as the Son of God. Now that person who's your high priest and my high priest. And this is what Paul's emphasizing. How can we doubt that such a person is caring for us and loving us and providing for us when he's possessed with so many glories and so much in the way of resource and so much in the way of compassion and kindness? And the great thing is that central to all this is he's been here. He knows what testing is. He's been through it all himself. He knows what to be snubbed, to be sneered at. He knew what it was to have friends dying. Oh, how he grieved in connection with Lazarus. He knew what it was to be refused and rejected. He knew the depths of despair. And I use that word very carefully. Yes, he knew the depths of despair when he was approaching the cross, because it was real to him. And that's why when we pass through these circumstances, he understands. Now, I might not understand at all what people are passing through, because I might find it very, very difficult to enter into their circumstances. But Jesus understands, because he's been here in this world. He knows all about our fears, our worries, our concerns. He knows, too, our grief, our sorrow. He knows how to sympathize. That's what the Greek tells us, this book. He knows how to strengthen. He knows how to succor. He knows just how to give that little touch in his own way to bring our hearts into line with his own thoughts. We have, seeing they have, a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. I remember reading a piece of ministry, a brother, and he says there are two things we have as Christians. We have the forgiveness of sins, and we have the Holy Spirit. Well, very nice. The Hebrews, I say, we have a lot more than that. And here's one thing that we have. We have, Paul says, we have a great high priest. And of course, if you go through the Bible, you discover many, many more things that we have. He belongs to us in a certain way. This priest is on our behalf. Paul says, let us hold on to our profession. Don't, when we have such one like this, glorious man, on our behalf. Hold on, he says. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to anything. Be in the circle of this man's favor. For we high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tested, and he didn't sin. It's more. He was tested, but he couldn't sin. Sin for him. Sin, it would have meant had a fallen nature, because the divine nature cannot sin. John tells us that in his epistle. The divine nature is incapable of sinning, bound to be. It comes from the hands of God. So if the Lord could have sinned, it would have meant he had a sinful nature. And that's abhorrent to anyone who loves the Lord Jesus. No! Sin had attraction for him. He never had any desire to steal. He never had any desire to lie. He never had any desire to do anything that was offensive to his God. His only desire was to do right, to do the will of God. So, all was tested in the way that we have tested, with infirmities. Notice, it's not sins. Our grace is not on our side in relation to sin, as the advocate is. Wonderful, glorious advocate at the right hand of God, and he's advocating before his Father that we might be restored to communion. That's God's desire for us. And as the advocate, that's what he does for us. And as the priest, he's helping us in our infirmities, and they are many. To be infirm is not to be sinning. To be under the power of pressure, whatever that pressure might be, is not sinning. And the Lord, oh, what pressures he was under. No one endured such pressures as he did. And so he understands what any of us pass through. And as I look round this company, I'm perfectly sure everyone here has known what pressure is in one way or another. In bereavement, in many, many others, disappointments, in families and so on. All kinds of pressures come upon us. But there's one that understands. And I think that's truly encouraging. Sometimes we might think that we are the only people who have particular difficulties. And that's natural. Nobody feels as I do. Nobody's done as many wrong things as I have done. It's easy to think like that. Quite common to think like that. But oh, it's wonderful. There is one who completely understands all that's passing through our minds, our hearts, and our lives, and he just supplies whatever is necessary. Because he's so great, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here is the approach. Let us draw near to the throne boldly, not coming in a cringing kind of way, not coming as if there is fear we might be rejected. Oh no. Come to this throne because we'll be welcome. There's a beautiful illustration, isn't there, in the book of Esther. When Mordecai, Esther, now look, Esther, you must go into the king and tell him about this plot, that the Jewish nation is exterminated. It depends upon you, Esther. Oh, she says, I can't. If I go into the presence of the king and I'm not invited, I can lose my life. Mordecai, you must go in. All right, she says, if I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. So she went into the king's, which was a very, very dangerous thing to do. One had to be invited into the king's presence, even though she was so near to the king. And as she went into the presence, he saw her. What did he do? He held out the golden scepter. And whenever he held out the golden scepter, she says, everything's all right. I don't need to worry. Don't need to fear. He's held out his scepter. That's an indication I can go right into his presence and talk to him. There's no barrier between us. There's nothing to hinder. I can tell him all about this. And she did. And of course, you know the end of the story. It's so wonderful. That's just exactly what this means. We come boldly into the presence of God, knowing that Christ has made the way clear for us. And he's there to welcome us. He wants us to be there with our difficulty, our trial, our pressure, whatever it might be. And what a welcome. Oh, we've all experienced that, we know. The welcome that the Son gives to those who need help. And it says here that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is mercy? Whatever we need at any given time. It says here to find grace to help in time of need. I think Mr. Darby's rendering, seasonable help. I remember an old brother. He was taking the foremost part in the Bible reading, and they were talking about mercy. And a young brother said, mentioning his name, could you tell us about mercy? young man, he says, you'll get it when you get old. And that was a very good answer. And I think as we look over our lives, praise God for his mercy. Oh, what mercy it is. He's given us what we needed, just as we needed it. Don't get mercy today if we don't require it. Although I think we would all say, yes, we do need it every day. But I mean, there's not an outstanding situation, and we get whatever mercy we require, whether it's small or large. But it's always there. Mercy, reasonable help. And although we spiritualize the story of the Good Samaritan and speak about it in the Gospel and speak about it in many ways, it's really a lesson of what mercy means. Remember the Lord Jesus, who was the neighbor to the man? Oh, the one with mercy. Go and do thou likewise. The Lord was teaching them what mercy meant. And mercy meant coming to the aid of someone who needed help at a particular time. Oh, how wonderful. It says, the Good Samaritan came to where he was. And with all the resources he had, he made them available for this poor person. It wasn't very long before the person was cared for in an outstanding way. What a precious verse this is. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As poor sinners, we take advantage, Paul says in Romans. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that where we all begin? I've heard preachers. There comes a moment in a person's life when they pass of no return. They get the opportunity to get converted and they lose it and they've lost it forever. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe that as long as he's on the throne, grace is available for every person right to the very moment their breath leaves their bodies. They might say that I've missed my opportunity. That's not what God says. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is grace for the Christian who's on the pathway, the throne of grace, to which he comes and gets mercy whatever he requires. Marvelous, marvelous portion to encourage our hearts in this poor, sad world. Now we move over to chapter 7. Paul tells us about when there were many priests. For instance, there was Aaron, and then Aaron had to give up his priesthood, and he took off the garments, and Eleazar, his son, put them on, and then Aaron died. So one priest is removed, and another priest takes his place. They truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth, hath an unchangeable priesthood, or, as Mr. Darby renders it, an intransmissible priesthood. That is, he doesn't hand it on to someone else. He lives in the power of an endless life, or again, as Darby says, the power of an indissoluble life, a life that never ends, a priesthood that never ends. Well then, say that I'm outside the reach of the operation of this priesthood. If he's one who is to make intercession for us, that means he takes account of every one of his dear children. It's up to any who serve the Lord to be told by person, we pray for you. We remember you in our prayer meeting. We remember you in our prayer at home. That's a tremendous encouragement and absolutely essential for anyone who is serving the Lord, whether at home or in an extended way. Oh, how wonderful to know that there is one who is at the right hand of God, who ever lives to make intercession for us. No one can understand required like Jesus. And he makes intercedes on our behalf. He actually prays to God for you and for me all the time. What a tremendous task this is. Now, we mentioned in prayer that There are so many millions of Christians upon earth. I don't know how many there of real believers there are, but I'm perfectly sure there are millions. You think of the circumstances of each individual Christian upon earth at the present moment. Now, if we didn't understand this, we would say it's absolutely impossible that he can deal with the circumstances and need of every believer. But he does, because of who he is. And in these days of marvelous things they can do, what man's invention has done, can we limit the work of the Son of the One who is God? Oh, how great he is, we're told in the very first few verses of this epistle. And it's a simple thing, a marvelous thing, that he cares for every child of God. And this is what Paul says. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And now comes the encouragement for us. Wherefore? Dear brother is a very popular preacher in America. He says, every time you come to that word, wherefore, take time and take stock to see what's there, what it's there for. I'm not quoting it correctly, as he quoted it. Why is it there? What is it there for? And that's what we want to do here. Wherefore, says Paul, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In one he says, my feet were well nigh. Have you ever felt like that? I felt like that. I remember the Young People's Conference, and I confess the times in my Christian life when I felt like giving up, for one reason or another. When I came down from the platform, I never thought I would live to hear Frank Wallace saying that he was going to give up. But then you see, Frank Wallace is a very, very weak person, if it's not for Christ who helps him and keeps him going. And so this glorious man saves to the uttermost all that come to God by him. Marvelous Saviour. The psalmist, his feet were well nigh. He was slipping away. And then he was grabbed. You go, Peter, sinking beneath the wave, Lord, save me! Came from his heart, reached out, and came. And that's what we have to cry very often. But Paul is saying he's able. He's able. He's able. Let that word sink into our hearts. He is able. We're not able. Not one of us here tonight. There isn't a single person here tonight who would claim that he's able to keep going. Impossible. Keep going if God helps him. He is able. And it says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now here's the approach. Here's the approach to God. We're coming to God. He's already dealt with the question of our sins. Not a question here of salvation. Salvation in relation to the penalty of our sins, that's gone. That's been dealt with. It says in the very first few verses of the letter, he made purgation for sins. That is, he cleansed them away. But this is salvation from the power of pressure, from the infirmities, from all the trials that beset us. And he's able to save to the uttermost and make the comers to God perfect in that they can go into the presence of God confidently, happily, and enjoy the presence of God. Now listen to this verse. For such an high became us. Now know those words. Such an high priest. Paul might have said, look at this high priest. But he says more than that. He says, such a high priest became us. In other words, this is really the kind of high priest that we need. We belong to God. We're coming to God. Therefore, we need a particular high priest. And what a high priest. Look at the quotes. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Some of the priests that we read of in the Testament were very frail and feeble. Think of Eli, an old man, the priest. His eyesight going. He was really a little picture of the decadence of the nation. And the ark is taken, the battle's lost, down, and he died. The lamp of God's going out. All very, very sad. But this high priest, oh, he's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separated from sinners, he's made higher in the heavens. All the glorious qualities that were in him in perfection in his pathway here are now resident in him at the right hand of God and operating on our behalf. This is the kind of high priest we need. Not one who's partial, but one who takes account all his people, all their needs. Holiness. He doesn't in any way compromise in his dealings with us. He's marked by intrinsic holiness and holiness in his operations towards us. Nothing what shall of a double dealing with this glorious high priest. My, if you read the history prior to the gospel stories about the high priest that got office in Israel, what a story it is. You can read it in Josephus, and what a terrible story it is. Murder, simony, all sorts of wickedness to acquire this place, this exalted place, high priest in Israel. That's not the high priest that we have. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And though he's so high, he comes so low and see aid and see my need, and he ministers to us. What a high priest. And he's always on our behalf. This is something that he's not working an 8-hour shift. He's on it all the time, always operating on our behalf. You remember it says of God in relation to him, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. There's never a time when we are at the eye of this glorious high priest. Now chapter 10. We often find in the New Testament is relate made with Israel. Read this in the book of Jeremiah and other portions. A new covenant will I make with the house of Israel. And strictly speaking, I say it again, it belongs to the nation of Israel. But new covenant blessings belong to us today, that is, within the scope of the new covenant, we can see how God is going to deal with Israel. And there are two outstanding features, that is, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever, and all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Which means all that was offensive to God is removed away completely, and all that's wonderful in the knowledge of God available to them. Now that's true for us, just as it was true for Israel. Although strictly speaking, we say it again, the new covenant belongs to Israel. And even in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the same principles hold good. The new covenant is in connection with Israel, but we enter into its blessings in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says here, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I read them, will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, Paul is very careful to leave, because if people are going to enter into the presence of God, into the holiest of all, this is another form of approach. Absolutely necessary that their sins and their iniquities are gone. Well, we know how our sins and iniquities are removed through faith in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the children of Israel, when they brought their offerings, they brought them day by day if necessary, but the blood of those offerings could take away sin. But by the one offering that we find mentioned in this and in chapter 9, our sins and our iniquities are washed away completely, dealt with once and for all, and so with freedom and liberty we can enter into the presence of God. Now, if we spoke about the priesthood of Christ, only thought about it as an operation on our behalf to relieve the pressure of our infirmities, we would be failing somewhat in our understanding of it. Praise God, as we've seen already, he is on our behalf to help us in our infirmities and our pressures. But the whole thrust of Paul's teaching is to bring every believer to this point where, superior to the difficulties, raised above them, perhaps not taken out of them, but raised above them, they can enter freely into the presence of God and worship Him. Now you know perfectly well that when there's pressures upon your spirit, whatever they might be, difficulties and trials, it is very difficult to worship God. But praise God, because of the activity of the Holy Spirit, He can make us superior to these things, raise us above them, so that we have boldness now, boldness to enter into the presence of God. We saw in chapter 4 that our boldness was to be marked by coming to the throne of grace to get seasonable help. That's our side. Now here we are boldness by the blood of Jesus to enter into the presence of God to worship Him. That's His side. And it would be a poor form of Christianity. What we were concerned about was how we got this world in the easiest possible way. No, God wants us into His presence first. And while we do not read about entering, what Paul's telling us is we have the right to enter in. The greatness of Christ as priest is presented. I don't think we ever get the term priests in relation to us, but we do find that we have the privilege, the ability, the title, if you like, to go right into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. Having therefore, brethren, that's a nice word, it's always a touch of warmth the apostle gives. He's not a cold theologian. He's telling people that love the Lord, that are in kinship with Him, my brethren, not ashamed to call them brethren. Those people have the right to enter by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Now remember, we are not dealing with the temple. In the temple, we have a rent veil. We don't have a rent veil in the scriptures connected. And if I can, for a few moments, explain what I mean. When the priest was approaching the most holy place, before him was that beautiful veil. Now the Bible tells us what that veil represents. It represents Christ in His manhood. It says so. The veil, that is to say, His flesh. That veil that was there between the holy place, the most holy place, is a type of the manhood of Christ. What did the Lord Jesus reveal preeminently? None other than God Himself. There was no true, full revelation except that which came through Christ. The only Son in the bosom of the Father hath declared Him. No man hath seen God at any time, but this declared Him. God was manifest in flesh, Paul says in Timothy chapter 3. So this beautiful veil represents the new God as declared in the person of Christ and by His utterances too. He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father, He says. So in type, as the priest approached that veil, he sees all the knowledge of God, all the revelation of God. And in the enjoyment of that, he enters through the veil into the most holy place and he worships God. Now I believe that's what Paul is declaring here, for you and for me. We have a tremendous knowledge. I don't see stand it all. We cannot possibly plumb the depths or scale the heights of it. The knowledge of God is revealed in Christ, infinitely beyond our understanding. But yet we have it, some knowledge of it, some declaration of it. Holy Spirit makes it good in our hearts. And as we enter into the holiest of all, not as persons who have some knowledge of God through Christ, and we enter into God's presence to worship Him with that in our souls. It gives substance and depth to our worship, the knowledge of God. And my, there's a great deal to learn, is not in the knowledge of this great and wonderful God. And so those of us who are privileged to worship God do so because there's been a new and living way, a new approach. The old approach is gone. The temple, the tabernacle, that's gone. That's all material. That's why we don't believe in materials for worship today, either incense or clothing or music or anything of that kind. It's a falling behind in the knowledge of the dispensation that we're in when we think of those things as aids for worship. We need no other aid than the aid that Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 3, we worship by the Spirit of God. And this spiritual worship, and mind it takes exercise, requires great exercise and dependence upon God and the power of the Spirit and on the Lord Jesus to maintain this worship. And if we don't, we get stereotyped, we fall into a rut, we use the same expressions over and over again, and they get stale, and they may get, well, just vain repetition. So we have to be continually exercised, that thoughts of God fill our souls as we enter into his presence to worship him. But the way is open, the new and living way, which, the Bible says, he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hands sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. All in not only and living way been made for us, but everything else has been done for us. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, previous chapter, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And oh, dear friends, what a wonderful thing it is when we're in the presence of God with our consciences clear before him, cleansed by the blood of Christ, our bodies washed with pure water. I don't think it's the laver here that's mentioned. I think it's the consecration of the priests. When they were done once and for all, washed all over, the priests, they had to wash their hands and had to wash their feet in the exercise of their priesthood. Understandable. They were dealing with animals. There would be blood on their hands and blood on their feet. And so they went to the laver and they cleansed their hands and their feet before they went in to the holy place and the most holy place to serve with these beautiful instruments or pieces of furniture that were gold. All speaking in some way of Christ or the Holy Spirit or of God. And so the priests, they were bathed once all over when they were consecrated to fill this glorious place of approach to God. Well, that's where we are. Thank God for that. The Son of God has made for you and for me.